Good to see everybody this evening. All right, a few announcements. Just a reminder, a little over a month, I think it's about 6 weeks now, till the Chafer Conference, and so we need volunteers, help with various things. So if you plan to go to the conference, attend the conference, we'd like for you to sign up and register for the conference because we have to get a good idea of how many people will be here. Secondly, if you want to volunteer, then there are lots of things to do, and there will be information on that posted in the fellowship hall, as well as emails that will go out. And if you want to volunteer, need any, want to help, talk to either Barb Apple or Cheryl Jeffries, then we're still looking for helpers in the nursery. You probably figured out that I'm not going to Romania because I'm standing in front of you instead. And then on the Greece and Italy trip, the deadline, we have to have money in hand by the 14th of February to count up whether or not we have a minimum of 20 to make that tour group. So those are the announcements. Tonight we are in lesson 27 in the second half, and those notes are up on the website under lesson 27, which was the previous lesson under interlocked. So I think that's it. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Before we get started, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord. And then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that we can come to you in every day, every hour, every minute, bringing before you our petitions, our intercessions, our prayers for others. We're thankful we have forgiveness of sin in Christ. And we're thankful that we have the ability to simply admit our sins and you instantly forgive us of those sins. Father, we're so thankful that we have your grace to depend upon and that it is a bottomless reservoir, always ready to benefit us and to give to us that which is needed, that we cannot outgive your riches. And so, Father, we're thankful for your the way in which you sustain us, in especially through your word and through God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we study your word this evening, we pray that you would help us to understand the important details that we're going to be covering, especially what it means to live wisely in the midst of a pagan culture and a pagan, all pagan surroundings. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and pray for wisdom, especially for teachers that we that are in part of our congregation, but believers who are teachers in the world, teachers from every level of education, students that need to understand how to interact with authorities that are contrary to teaching, contrary to your word. And Father, we pray for them. We pray, we're thankful for a president who sees the need to overhaul the education system in this nation. Not that it can be done in 4 years, but we pray that you would just give him and his advisors great wisdom in doing that. And Father, we pray too for Connie tonight that after she fell and had some terrible accident today, several significant injuries. We pray that you would heal her and pray for wisdom for the doctors and that these would not be as serious as they sound and that you will just provide for her. And Father, we just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We, as I said, we're in lesson 27. I want to review quickly because we've had so many different interruptions. I want to keep a train of thought, the flow of thought going in our thinking, that we looked at the decline of the kingdom being the kingdom of Judah at this point. You had the United Kingdom under Saul, then David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes called Israel, and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes called the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom went out under divine discipline in 722 BC, with the Assyrian invasion, and then the southern kingdom went out under divine discipline in 586 BC. They were sent into exile. So this is called the period of the exile. The prophets prior to this time are called the pre-exilic prophets. That would be Isaiah. Jeremiah is pre-exilic and exilic. Ezekiel is exilic because he is already in, by the time he starts his ministry, he's in exile in Babylon. And then you get into your other prophets and the 12 minor prophets and the post-exilic are the last three. And the last three are Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. And then the others are going to be either pre-exilic or pre-exilic and exilic. So working with that terminology, pre-exilic, post-exilic, and exilic can kind of turn your brain inside out. So just work with that a little bit. And so during the exile period, we see the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles began and are exemplified in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And then there's this blank space, because that's the church was not mentioned at all, and that's the church age. But in the church age, we have various Gentile powers that raise up, and God uses some of them. And it's important to understand that there's a difference between the Gentile powers that God uses and Israel. Israel is a covenant nation. Israel is distinct from every other nation on the face of the earth because only Israel has entered into a covenant relationship with God. Only Israel has been given a piece of real estate. Only Israel has been given the promises of the seed. Only Israel is has a future. Specifically, the United States has no future. France has no future. Somalia has no future. Israel has a future. Only Israel is under a covenant relationship with God. And when you come to the paragraphs of blessing in the Mosaic Law, they do not apply to anybody other than Israel, because they're all oriented to the land. And since Israel is the only one that's been given a land promise by God, then the blessing promises don't apply to anybody else. There may be similarities, but they are not the same. Same thing when it comes to the five cycles of discipline. Five cycles of discipline are part of an ironclad covenant God made with Moses. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant. It is a temporary covenant. It ended in many ways at the cross, but because Israel was already out under the fifth cycle of discipline, the promises for restoration will come later. But what happens to them under those cycles of discipline doesn't happen to any other people, any other nation, any other country, any other ethnic group in all of human history, because God did not enter into that covenant. And those cycles of discipline are geared and connected directly to obedience or disobedience to the Mosaic Law. So if you want to say, well, you know, maybe the United States, I hear people say, well, maybe the United States got under the fifth cycle of discipline. Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. Not unless you want to put yourself back under the law, and that would violate Galatians, and that would violate a half a dozen other passages in Romans and a number of other places. It just isn't going to work. It's just sloppy, sloppy hermeneutics. There, that's my rant for the day. So they're sent into exile, and there's a promise that there will be a return. And it is during this time in exile that you have the rise of the kingdom of man and a combination of religions and philosophies. And ultimately, it is always geared toward these empires, the empires of Babylon. What was Nebuchadnezzar's goal? He wanted to rule the whole earth. Back even earlier, what was Egypt's goal? To rule the whole earth. What was Alexander's goal? To rule the whole earth. Satan's modus operandi is globalism and internationalism. God put his foot down against that at the Tower of Babel when he established nations and boundaries and languages. And so there is no No room for globalism. And I have said for, what's this year, 25, so for 9 years, 10 years, since all of the opposition began against President Trump in about probably 2015, so that'd be almost 10 years now, is the opposition is geared, it's against his anti-globalism. You can't explain the universality of the vitriol against that man if you can't factor in spiritual realities. And he stood against internationalism and globalism, and the devil's world is pro-globalism and pro-internationalism, and that's what the core of the opposition. You know, forget his personality, forget his tweets, forget all that other stuff. You know, you have all kinds of people like we just had in the White House who are just as obnoxious and even more so. But he was not in favor of the devil's modus operandi, and that is why the devil's world turned against him. That's my editorial for the evening. So, when we come to lesson 27, the title of this lesson is How to Live as Believers in a Pagan Culture. And we had a great example of this. This is one of the more practical lessons to think through in the Interlock series, because we just came out of this horrific, insane period of the pandemic and COVID-19 and all of the examples of government overreach. And on top of that, we then came into the period of the post-October 7th and all of the realization of the extent of anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism and Jew hatred that exists on university campuses, on college campuses and high school campuses and junior high campuses all across this country. And so how do you live in a culture, in an environment that is hostile to the divine institutions? And every one of the divine institutions is under attack. And you broaden it out from that to more specifics from Scripture, to a Judeo-Christian worldview. How do you live in a culture where the values are that men can be women and women can be men? And thank heavens that with bringing President Trump into the White House, he has faced this head on from his inaugural address, making this a federal position. Notice he said, federal policy needs to be based on truth. And truth is there's just two genders, two sexes, male and female, period. That's it. That's truth. That's reality. So you have to have that. If you have law that's based on fantasy, then the laws are worthless, which is what we have. So how do we live? Well, we've got a great example in Daniel, as we saw last time, that it's included in the wisdom section of the Old Testament, not the prophet section, even though Daniel had the gift of prophecy. He did not hold the office of prophecy in Israel. He's outside the land. And so we see in how Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are handling the pressures on them as believers, living in a hostile pagan environment. So as we've gone through our whole series, we've gone through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then we've gone through the conquest, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We've gone through the period of the kingdoms, the United Kingdom, and then the divided kingdom, and the books there, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then the exile, which is where we are now. So that just a quick review there. And then we look at the contrast. This is the conflict between the pagan kingdom of man, which is ultimately energized by Satan. It's based on works, human effort, human arrogance, that man's going to save himself through his own ideas. And that's why all this talk about global warming and saving the planet, it's all theological. We've got to save it ourselves, because if we don't do it by our own effort, it won't happen. So it's all based on human works. And so man has to save himself. The kingdom of God, God provides salvation, God gives truth, reality, and it comes ultimately through Israel and through the Messiah. But see, Israel compromised and paganized. So this gray square here in the background shows that period of increasing compromise with the world system and a denial of the creator-creature distinction, because they got sucked into all of the pagan idolatry of the ancient world. So the creator-creature distinction is a hard distinction between Yahweh, who is the creator, he's the infinite, sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Yahweh, and man, who is finite, limited, and this is going to be represented by the big statue with Nebuchadnezzar, and it's just fallen, limited man. And a man tends to elevate the state, and the state tends to elevate itself as the messianic hope. And we've seen that in lots of things. So how does a believer handle it when there's a conflict between the state ordering behavior that is prohibited by God or prohibiting behavior that is mandated by God? And so there are seven things, seven principles we started at the end of the previous lesson. The first is, we'll go through each one of these. This is the chart. The first principle was that disobedience is legitimate when we are prevented from worshiping Yahweh. So I would add to that that disobedience is legitimate when God's positive commands are prohibited from being applied by the government or those in secular authority, and disobedience is legitimate when God tells us to not do things and the government tells us that we are to do things. And those have to be specific, not just generalized principles. Because some people may say, well, I don't think it's a good idea that we have property tax because they didn't have that in the Mosaic Law. Well, that's just a general principle. That's not a specific scripture. Every example you have in scripture where believers are opposing legitimate authority is an example of the authority telling believers to do or not to do a specific thing that God told them either to not do or to do. It was specific. It's clearly stated in the Bible. Okay? The second principle was that we are to lean on God and His Word for wisdom. Wisdom is in the Old Testament is skill in living and thinking through things, being creative, being insightful in how you can approach the conflict without just being bullheaded. I've got friends, you've got friends, we all know friends. Their first response is, well, let's raise a militia and go deal with it. That is not wisdom. That's foolishness. You have to be wise. You have to learn to use the court system. We've got a lot of wonderful Christian organizations that excel at these kinds of things. And this is what we saw in chapter 1 of Daniel, where Daniel goes to the chief of the eunuchs, and he says, why don't you give us an opportunity to show what will happen if we follow God's diet plan and instead of the king's diet plan? We'll have a 10-day test, and whoever seems healthier, stronger, wiser, faster than a speeding bullet at the end of those 10 days, then we'll go with that diet. And so they did, and of course God blessed them and made them to be much healthier. And it had to do with following the kosher diet of the Mosaic Law. So, but in the second challenge, we find out that there are times when you go to the legitimate authority and you try to reason with them, you try to negotiate with them, and they won't listen. And this is the example that you have in Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar builds this big statue. Everybody's got it. When the orchestra plays, everybody has to bow down and worship the statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't do it. They just stand there. They're not being obnoxious. They're not going on a peace march. They're not going to get the placards out and walk up and down the main street. They're just going to very quietly stand there. See, these methodologies of civil disobedience don't have a frame of reference in the Bible. You know, everybody goes back to Mahatma Gandhi. Well, what's his frame of reference? It's Hinduism. It has nothing to do with the Bible. And that's who Martin Luther King Jr. Yesterday, Monday was Martin Luther King Day. And he modeled his strategies after after Mahatma Gandhi. Well, that's not what a biblicist does. That's not what you do. You go to the Bible and you look for your patterns. And so the pattern here is they just stood their ground. And then when they came to address him, they're very polite. Sure, we'll go along with you. Here, handcuff us if you want to. And when they're brought before the king, they make their case. They state it very clearly. And then they say, then Nebuchadnezzar says, well, if you don't bow down, then we're going to throw you in that fiery furnace. And they said, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But notice, they are not presumptive. They're not assuming that God's going to deliver them. They have no idea what God's going to do. They said, he can do it if he wants to. And he'll deliver us from your hand. But if not, see, he may not deliver us, and we may just turn to ash right there in front of your eyes. If not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We're going to stand our ground. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to be mean and nasty and call you names and fight back and go on, you know, peace marches or anything. But we'll take our consequences if that's what it is. But we know that God can deliver us if that's his will. So the third principle is, which is where we ended with this, I think, the last time. When the choice is to disobey, the most powerful witness to God is an act of trust followed by a clear explanation of the motive, which is what they did. They clearly explained in those verses I just read with the second point, they clearly explained what the motive was, and that it wasn't that they were opposed to the king. It wasn't personal, but they were told by their God to behave a certain way, and they were to avoid idolatry, and so they weren't going to succumb to that. And so they, as they did that, under principle number four, they showed respect and submitted to the required punishment. They did not show fear. They did not show anxiety. They were trusting God. They were claiming the promises of God. Not that God would necessarily rescue them from the fiery furnace. They had no such promise. But they had a promise that whatever happened, God would sustain them, and within seconds they would be face to face in eternity. And so in Daniel 3, verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. See, they're being very polite. They're following all the protocol of the court. In Daniel 6, 21, when Daniel's going to be taken away to the lion's den, he says, O king, live forever. They don't make it personal. They don't get caught up in animosity or hatred or vindictiveness or name-calling or any of these other things that you see with a lot of people today. And the issue underlying this is that they were trusting God. In Hebrews 11:33, as the writer of Hebrews talks about these great heroes of the faith, he says that they were those who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's Daniel. So they were, God took care of them. And when God takes care of us, that doesn't necessarily mean that life is going to be great and we're going to be rescued from the trial and difficulty, because God's purpose may be for us to be an example as a martyr. Okay, the fifth principle. We need to know the sovereignty of God and know the believer's role within the pagan kingdom of man. And this is really important. Our role is not to change the government. Now, we live in a different kind of government, and we can do what we can do. But our role ultimately is to, when we go vote, is to vote in terms of the biblical truth that we know. But our goal is not to foster a revolution and overturn a government. In Daniel 6:23, we see that we see Daniel's testimony. Daniel's testimony is that when the next morning, when the king came and found that Daniel had not been eaten by the lions, We read that he ordered Daniel to be taken out of the den and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. We have to trust that trusting God is the key, not trusting God and then having a safety cord we pull of our own works. We trust the Lord and do what the Lord says to do. And the result was that God intervened and the king gave the command and brought the men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives. So this was bad news for them, but God took care of it. It wasn't Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who intervened and took care of that. And this recognized the principle in Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And that's what had transpired there. So it's important that there are times when we may have to face consequences, such as time in jail or in prison. We may be burned at the stake. You go back and read through the records in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or I read through a couple of devotional books by Robert J. Morgan. One is called On This Day, and the other one is called On This Verse, or From This Verse. And he tells a lot of missionary stories, lots of missionary stories, lots of different stories. A wonderful book to read is the one that Diana Severance has written called Her Story, which is a day-to-day devotional that starts with women in the biblical period and then goes all the way through church history up to the present. For those of you who don't know who Diana Severance is, Diana is the director of the Dunham Bible Museum at what is now the Houston Christian University. And I've known her because her family grew up at Barak Church. And I worked for her dad when I was in high school. He was manager of a Exxon station. And she was already either out of a senior at Rice or in graduate school, or I was just some kid that came from Barak and worked, pumped gas at the gas station, so she didn't know me from anybody. But later we're all in our adulthood. But she's done a tremendous job. She has that book and one called The Living Word that is another day-to-day device and filled with historical stories about martyrs, especially during the time of the 16th century and under Bloody Mary in England, and later during the revolts in the Scottish period, where they were standing fast against being the state encroaching on their legitimate freedoms. This is after the Protestant Reformation, and the British king is trying to force them to become Anglicans, and they won't do it. And so they stand their ground, and they're burnt, they're captured day in and day out, and they're drawn and quartered. Look that up sometime. That's a horrific death. They're drawn and quartered. They're hung. They're burned at the stake day in and day out. And it's amazing how God sustains them. And these men stand on the walls as the flames are coming up their bodies, and they're singing hymns and preaching the gospel. They're not screaming. They're not cursing the king. They are preaching the gospel. How can they do that? I think somebody called it dying grace, and God sustains them. And so this is exactly what we see in this kind of situation. You stand your ground, and you know, if that means you are martyred or that you are put into prison or something else, well, you know, praise God. Give glory to him. The sixth principle, maintain integrity, don't compromise, and continue to pray. And so we saw that after the king signed the decree that no one was to seek guidance from anyone other than the king, or ask of anything from anyone other than the king, on pain of being thrown into the lion's den, Daniel said, oh, okay. Then he goes home and he opens up his windows as he did every single day. He's not doing something new. He's not doing this just to kind of in your face to the king. He did this every single day. He opened those windows. He turned toward Jerusalem and he prayed. And he didn't let it, he didn't change anything. And so all the bad guys are surrounding the house and they're witnesses and they arrest him and take him back. Seventh is we are to pray for the pagan city, for the pagan nation. And Jeremiah 29:7, as Jeremiah is telling the Judeans that they're going to be taken off as captives to Babylon, God is telling them how they are to behave. And they are to seek the peace, the shalom, which is a much bigger word than simply peace. It's the health, it's the welfare, it's the well-being of the city. Seek the peace, the well-being, the welfare of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its well-being you will have well-being. That's probably a better translation. So when we get into conflict with the pagan city the pagan kingdom of man, then there are various choices that are out there. And the first choice is just to give in, to compromise with it. And you'll find a lot of believers will do that, especially if they're on the theological left end of the spectrum, because they don't have a whole lot of biblical truth to rely on. And so they'll say, well, you know, it's not up to me to solve the problem. I'm just going to go along with everything. And so they compromise with the culture. And so they elevate the values of the culture and follow those, and they just kind of throw the Bible down on the ground, use it as a book stop. And this is their focus. So they just give in to the whole situation. Then the second group accommodate. They try to figure out ways to compromise without just totally doing away with the Bible. And basically what they do is they reinterpret what the scripture says. This is classic liberalism. Well, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Every word is the Word of God. If it contains the Word of God, that's just a way of saying, well, parts of it aren't the Word of God and some parts of it are the Word of God. It doesn't just contain it. It is. Every word is breathed out by God. So they will come up with a compromise. This is sort of the neo-Orthodox approach. And they'll take out of the Bible what works, and then they'll leave the rest there because they figure, well, God really doesn't want me to upset my family. God really doesn't want me to cause a crisis in my company. Third option is physical separation. Physical separation. This is the other end of the spectrum. These are Christians that live totally separate. See, I separated the pagan culture on this side of the verbiage to the believer on this side. They get as distanced from it as they can. This is the Amish solution. You totally divorce yourself from any surrounding culture. But it doesn't get rid of the problem of sin and evil that still reside in the believer's heart. The issue is Romans 12:2, a separation of the mentality and the heart. Now, that doesn't mean it won't necessarily lead to a physical separation of some kind. That may be necessary. But it starts with recognizing that you have to think differently. God wants to change the way you think. God is saying to every single believer, the way you think is like a sewer, and I've got to flush it all out and fill it up again with truth and with pure water, the water of the Word. Every single molecule of that sewage that you brought with your mentality to salvation needs to be flushed out and replaced by the Word. Now, most people just say, okay, well, I'm going to take about maybe a third and flush that, and we'll put some pure water over that. But what's going to do? How are you going to mix pure water with sludge and sewage? You're not. Sooner or later, you're going to have problems. And I've used the illustration in the past that people say, you know, my life's really a mess. I need to turn to the Lord. He'll straighten things out. And what they have in mind is the Lord's going to come as an interior designer, and he's going to repaint the walls of the house, and he's going to put in some new drapes, and he's going to maybe put in some new flooring, and everything else is going to be okay. But the Holy Spirit's going to show up with a bulldozer, and he's going to level it off, and then he's going to break up the foundation. And then he's going to build something totally new. And most believers at that point are going, wait a minute, you're just getting a little bit too excited about this. This is just a lot of religious enthusiasm. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't be conformed. You're not to be pressed into the mold of the world's values, of the world's way of thinking. But change the way you think to God's way, in order to demonstrate that God's will is good and acceptable and sufficient. So that's kind of my paraphrase translation. And that's the idea. And you don't get that from an hour. If you think you can get that from a 15, 20-minute sermon on Sunday morning, quit going to church. If you think you can get that in one Bible class, 30 minutes, 45 minutes on Sunday morning, quit going. Quit playing games with God. Quit playing games with yourself. You need to make this part of your life every single day. Every day. And you need to set aside time for it. Set aside time for prayer, read your Bible, listen to Bible class. I teach three times a week, but we've got, well, we have barred 4,000 hours out there, at least. And that's just what has come out of my ministry in the last 25 years. So there's enough to keep you busy. I go back and I listen to, I don't remember I ever taught that. I know you don't. If I studied it and studied it and studied it, and I don't remember that I taught it, I know you don't, because you just listened to it once and you were thinking about a football game probably. So, first of all, how do we do this? God does not want us to copy or imitate the behavior, the values, and the customs of the pagan world around us. That's not our value system. That's not what we look to for our precedent. We look to the Word of God for our precedent. Second thing is, God wants to change our thinking. We really don't want our thinking changed. We want some of it changed because we know, yeah, that's probably not right, but I don't change all of it. God says, no, it's all wrong. Successful mental separation also includes focusing on the future that God told us about in the prophetic literature. Not the prophetic hocus pocus you get from a lot of prophecy teachers on TV who are just telling you what some other teacher told them and some other teacher told them and what they read in a book 25 years ago. We need to read the Bible. The Bible is the source of our authority. So we look at this situation with what's going on with the kingdom of man. This is the pattern that comes from the statue, is that this is the world system, from the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian, Greek Empire, Roman Empire. Half of that happened before Christ. The other half is up until the fall of the Roman Empire. And then there's this blank that occurs between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. We don't know how much time there is, but at the end, the kingdom of God is pictured as this one crushing rock that is going to take out the great mountain of the kingdom of man, and that's what happens when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom. And 1 John reminds us of this. For all that is in the world, not most, not the world outside of the United States, and what's in the United States is mostly pretty good. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Nearly everything we look at and see, think about, is all the product of, you know, the kingdom of man. And 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we go back to a basic diagram that we've had. The issue is, how is God going to justify the existence of evil? Because he has to destroy it. And he alone knows all the facts, so he can do it. So prior to the creation, nothing existed except righteousness. And then once you have the fall of Satan and then the fall of man, then in all of human history, good and evil take place at the same time and in a mixture until there is the judgment that comes at the great white throne judgment. And then God will separate the good to be with Yahweh forever and ever, and evil will be confined and restricted to the lake of fire. So when people say, well, how can God let all this evil continue? Because God has a plan to deal with it. And since God knows more about all of the details and the ins and the outs, God knows the best way to take care of it. And this is his plan. So we don't have a right to question it. So this chart is in there that Adam and Eve had a real choice to reject God or submit to God. And people today have the same real choice, either reject God or submit to God, either go with the kingdom of man or go with the kingdom of God. Then at the end of the lesson, so we're going to finish up early, I thought we might. The question is, should our children be shielded from all unchristian influences because it will destroy their faith? You know, this is really an important question, a question that churches and parents especially need to wrestle with. And there are, in the notes, they've identified four distinct ways in which people have addressed this question. Okay, so these four approaches. The first one is, well, don't train the kids in God's word. Now, I grew up with a couple of close friends whose parents were real nice and moral and religious. In fact, one of them had a father was an associate pastor and music director at a large church here in Houston that was a liberal denomination. And they didn't get any of this. They didn't get trained in the Bible. They didn't understand that. In fact, it was interesting that he called me up. I guess I was about 30 years old at the time and wanted to take me out to lunch so he could ask me if he was saved. I said, yeah, my mother wouldn't let me be friends with anybody who wasn't saved. So I asked you if you trusted Christ as your Savior when you were 7 years old, and you said yes, and then we could be friends. But that's as far as it went. That was it. But I knew he was saved, and I didn't have any questions about that. And he had become concerned about that because he had read Late Great Planet Earth. That probably caught his attention. But that's an example of parents who just didn't train their kids in the Word at all. They didn't know anything. They didn't sing songs in Sunday school where they memorized the books of the Bible. They didn't sing songs that were basically scripture verses set to music so they could begin to memorize some scripture. There was no real training in the Word, just the sort of an establishment morality system that was taught them. But then when, you know, as Jesus said, it's a house built on shifting sands, and when the storm winds came along, there was nothing to sustain them. So the second category is to train their children in God's word alone. Now this you find in lots of Christian homes and lots of churches. They teach them a lot about the Bible. But the problem with it is that they don't really teach their children in terms of life situations and, well, how do you asking their kids, well, how do you think you ought to respond in this situation according to the Bible? Where would you go in the Bible to find this? Well, let's talk about this in our morning devotions as a family. And you guys go read about Joseph. And then the next day, read a couple of chapters about David and then about Daniel. How did they handle the conflicts? That's where parenting comes in, where you're not just reading the Bible stories to them, but helping them understand the implications of that in facing their life. So you, another solution is to just shield them from the pagan world. This is isolationism. Oh, we're not going to let them do this or that or the other thing, but they don't give them any Bible training. So the fourth option is to train them in God's word and also shield them from the pagan world. They have to learn how to live in a pagan world and how to interact with it biblically, because when they grow up, they're going to go off to school somewhere, and it doesn't matter where they, now what you may think, sooner or later they may want to go to be a doctor or to be a lawyer or to be work in a tech business or somewhere, and they're going to be exposed to teachers and professors who are teaching them from a humanistic worldview. And you have to prepare them for that ahead of time. I remember as far back as junior high, my mother saying, you know, just if you don't agree with what the teacher says, just write down what the teacher wants on a test and don't argue with them. That's not the time or the place for you to argue with them. And so these are the, we have to train them to think. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 28. 28:18-20. First, Jesus tells his disciples, this is after the resurrection, not long before the ascension, and he says, guys, number one, all authority has been given to me, period. I have all authority delegated to me from God on heaven and earth. And then he says, go. And there's a lot of discussion how this fits, because it's not really a command at the beginning, it's a participle, but it has an imperative sense that when you are going, make disciples. What's a disciple? He doesn't say make believers. Because a disciple is more than a believer. A believer is just somebody who has trusted Christ as Savior. A disciple is a believer who wants to be a student of Christ and grow and mature spiritually. That's an important distinction. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Because a disciple is a student, and he has a second decision to make after he's saved, and that is, well, am I just going to be, you know, a baby wallowing in my dirty diapers for the rest of my life, wallowing spiritually in my diapers, or am I going to grow and mature and get out of diapers and grow so that I can be useful to the Lord? So our mission is not just to make believers, but to make disciples. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you got to get them saved. That's what's encapsulated in the whole command on baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This had not started yet. Doesn't start until the church starts, but it's water baptism, and it pictures our positional truth. Most people don't understand why they do baptism. Baptism, just like with the Lord's table. The Lord's table, you have the bread and the cup, and they're to teach you certain abstract doctrinal principles. Water baptism is to teach you that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, there was a spiritual baptism that took place that separated you legally and positionally from the power of your sin nature. And that's pictured by going into the water, which is a picture of cleansing, and coming out of the water as a new creature in Christ. That's your new identity. And that's rarely taught, so people never understand positional truth, and they never understand that that sin nature tyranny was broken at the cross. So you have to get them saved and understand what that means. Second, you have to teach them. That's the key part of discipleship, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So we have to train them in God's word and train them to understand the ways of the pagan world around them so that they can negotiate it when they hear what sound like intellectually viable arguments against Christianity. And so we have these three examples from the scripture. We have Daniel and Joseph and Moses. And Daniel and Joseph and Moses were all brought up in the word. Now, there was a, did I lose one, four approaches? Okay, there's actually a fifth approach, which I missed. And the fifth approach is to train them in God's word and train them to understand the ways of the pagan world. And that's what happens with Daniel, Joseph, and Moses. And so Moses is brought up in a purely pagan, idolatrous, demonic culture of Egypt. And he turns his back on the riches of Egypt to suffer the reproaches of Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. And then Joseph. Joseph goes through, he's put in prison, falsely accused, all of these different things, but he's applying the word that he was taught at home before he left, and he is able to stay loyal to Yahweh and never compromises with the Egyptian culture. And then Daniel is the one that we've been talking about the most. He's able to apply doctrine and not succumb to compromise with the pagan culture around him. And so what we see is that all of these men, and when they were boys, they had a solid knowledge of the scripture. They were trained, and that brought forth fruit in their adult years. It's the lack of scripture training in the home that destroys faith. The biggest problem we've got is our own sin nature, because it is attracted to the pagan influence. And so we have to understand exactly what God has provided for us. And so students have to be trained. And another lesson we learn is that in each of these cases, they made use of the pagan education that they received. You know, Daniel made use of that so that he could rise up to be the number two in the kingdom. Same with Joseph. Joseph utilized everything that he learned in the Egyptian system, and so did Moses. And that made them great, great leaders, but they used it under the authority of God and his word, not on the same level as God and his word, or not above God and his word. So as a result of the fact that Moses was well educated, he was able to write and teach the law that God gave him. So parents need to learn from this example. And this is, they need to have a self-conscious, thought-out education program to train and equip their kids to be able to function in a totally hostile environment by the time they get to be 18 years old. That's their job as parents. So this is a great lesson, and this is why the Interlock series is so helpful, is to go through this and to have these discussion questions and discuss those with your kids and prepare them for being an adult. The role of a parent is to prepare his kids to live without them by the time they reach adulthood. Parents don't understand that. It's like the job of a husband is to prepare his wife so that she can live without him. The job of a pastor is to train his congregation so that when the Lord takes him out, they can go forward in a healthy way. I've seen so many churches who've had good pastors. As soon as the pastor is ill or has to retire or quit, then all of a sudden it goes to the leadership in the church, and they're a mess. So we've got to train the leaders to prepare for that time. Got to train your wife to be able to live without you. Got to train your kids to do without you. It's all about training all through life. You can't get away from it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus on this lesson and to learn the importance of standing fast in your word, not compromising and not giving in, and not folding under the pressure of the culture, but standing firm and remembering that we are to be totally transformed in our thinking, and that's part of our mission and our spiritual growth. And we pray that you just use this with the many parents that are listening and the many young people that are listening as they prepare for college and beyond, that this will equip them to be able to stand fast on your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.